You have your Bibles here. Could you turn to Micah? So I'm back. You might be wondering if I have any dirt on John because he keeps letting me come back and preach to you guys, but I got nothing. Maybe except that he likes Toronto Maple Leafs or something like that. I'm going to pray and then we'll get going. Lord, I ask that the words out of my lips, what I'm going to say, is most glorifying to you and you alone today. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have skin in the game? Recently, I was reading an article which was describing the employer-employee relationship. Apparently, back in the days of yore, also known as the 20th century, there was once a creature known as a company man. A company man is a person, usually a man, who worked for one of the large companies for his whole life. His identity was wrapped up with his job. He had to dress a certain way, use the right kind of language at work. His social life also was invested in the company, spending his leisure time at work with colleagues and their wives. Once he got to a certain age, he would retire with a nice pension and play golf with his retired colleagues. All of this commitment to the company provided job security. Of course, the last couple of decades have seen the loss of these jobs and the replacement with uncertain ones. I don't want to focus too much on the goods or bads of that system. I just want to focus on the exchange that occurred. Company man acted a certain way because he had skin in the game. His whole life was wrapped up in his job, and to risk his job was to risk his life. So I return to the question, but this time think about God's place in your life. Do you have skin in the game? Are there parts in of your life where you haven't submitted to the lordship of Christ? How much of your life would be affected if you lost your faith? Looking at the book of Micah, we can see that Micah had everything to lose. He was a prophet from Judah, preaching judgment against his own nation, of which it came, if it came, him and his family would be swept up in it. Micah was a prophet preaching to Judah and Israel around the same time as Isaiah. Speaking as a covenant lawyer for God, he heaps scorn and judgment against the thorough infection of sin to both Israel, which is in the north, and Judah, which is in the south. During his ministry, Israel was conquered and the people exiled from the land. Judah thought that because of their proximity to the temple, which was in Jerusalem, they would never experience this judgment. They would never be taken away from the land. Micah actively countered this feeling and preached judgment in the form of exile for the people of Judah for their injustice and idolatry. One of the reasons why I chose Micah to preach from today was that in the midst of God's wrath against Judah's sin, he also gave them promises. In the face of injustice, he promised a time of justice. In the face of corrupt leaders, he promised them a ruler from Bethlehem. Judgment and grace. That is how the book of Micah breaks down. Neither of these two mitigate the other. Clearly, judgment was coming, and it did come in the time of Jeremiah, when the people were exiled and Jerusalem was sacked. This did not cancel out God's grace that was revealed in Micah. It only revealed the plan of salvation for his people, something that we can see much more clearly this side of the cross. So as we look at the book of Micah, I want to ask two big general questions. What does the Lord require of you? And what does the Lord provide for you? So the first question, what does the Lord require of you? Let's turn to Micah 6, if you would, please. Micah 6, 6 to 8. This is where the answer is found, I think. Which says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil, olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." The verses just before this passage has God asking Israel to answer for their sin, asking, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." This passage is Israel answering to God, wondering how they might even enter his presence. They ask what is required for sacrifice with increasing value. Shall I bring burnt offerings? How about 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? How about even my firstborn child? Would you take that? Israel's answering God about their moral failures and disobeying his covenant with sacrificial language. Verse 8 tells what God really wants from his people: to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God wants you to act justly, love mercy, and to love God. It sounds kind of familiar to me, at least. Kind of reminds me of when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, soul, and to love the neighbor as yourself. This requirement actually is found earlier in the Mosaic Law and was repeated by Jesus, actually. And it covers all of life, doesn't it? In everything you do, act justly and mercifully. So the answer to the question, what does the Lord require, is all of your life. He wants everything. He doesn't want just the religious or spiritual side of you. He wants all sides. He wants your job and your family, your loneliness and your friends. He wants your times of suffering and your times of joy. He wants your hopes and your dreams. There shouldn't be an area that God doesn't rule in your life. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 states, "For in him all things were created." In Jesus, all things were created. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If everything was created by him, for him, and hold together in him, how could we not submit everything to him? Well, we don't, and that's the problem of sin, isn't it? So the follow-up question to what God requires is, what are the things that prevent us from submitting our whole lives to God? And this is something we can see in what Israel and Judah were being judged for. So if you go to Micah 2 for me, please. The first thing that prevents us from submitting our whole life to God is that we have desires for things in this world that are stronger than our desire for God. This worked out in Judah as injustice. There were those people in Judah who were constantly trying to increase their wealth. Micah 2, 1 and 2 says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes and rob them of their inheritance." Micah 2, 8 and 9 says, "Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." These people were eager to snatch up land from their fellow countrymen and ignore their rights to the land that they were promised, which was supposed to be dished out every generation, essentially. They were more interested in their material gain than ordering under God's law. They thought they could do better than what God had told them to do. Next, we have the leaders and rulers, which can be understood as judges in the land. In Micah 3, the first part of Micah 3, it says, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces? Who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." That's pretty gruesome imagery. And God is judging these judges for their oppression of his people. See, tearing the flesh and eating the flesh is a common expression for oppression. They essentially were denying the low caste people in the society and favoring the rich and the powerful. These judges were being bought to acquit the rich and to falsely convict the poor, most likely over the land. This is hinted at in chapter 6 when God mocks the people and when he says, "Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights?" The injustices continue and they keep going, and usually around material comforts. Verse 11 of chapter 3 sums up the situation amongst the leadership in Judah when it states, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." The leaders of Judah had determined their desire for increased worldly comforts. was more important than God himself. It's not like he had already given them all they needed to be rest and be satisfied, but they demanded more for themselves. One of the judgments God dishes out to the robbers of these lands is to tell them to get up, go away, for this is not your resting place. Since they wanted more than what God had given them, they will get neither of those things, neither the work of their hands or God's blessings. Now, I think this relates to us today in what Augustine called our disordered loves. God has blessed us with so many things, and many of these things gain our affection, so much that they take the place of God in our lives. They are things we cannot live without. We compromise the integrity of our Christian lives in order to attain or maintain these things. There are definitely many things in our Western culture, just generally, that we can be pointed out, whether it's having access to cheap toys that require oppressive labor, or the punishment of unborn children for our feeling of freedom. Our world is full of injustice because of these desires. The solution isn't necessarily to love these things less, but to love God more and let these things find their place in our lives. The second thing that prevents us from submitting our whole life to God is when we divorce God's holiness from God's love. Judah assumed that because the temple was in Jerusalem, they would never be judged the same way the northern kingdom was. The temple means that God is with us, and he loves us, and we'll all be okay. All of them forgetting that the temple was full of idolatrous practices, and they were constantly breaking his covenant with them. Micah was preaching from pretty hard stuff, exposing a lot of really serious sin across Judah, and calling down judgment on them for this. The response he got was full of arrogance, assuming that God's love will continue regardless of their behavior. In Micah 2:6 and 7, it shows that what the other prophets in Judah were claiming. This is the prophets responding to Micah. "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things?" These prophets were only wanted to preach about a positive, happy-go-lucky view of God. They wanted to talk about a God whose love always trumps his holiness, so they could do anything they wanted and only receive blessing from God. In Micah 3:11 and 12, they're at it again when Micah is exposing these leaders for corruption. What we read earlier, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for God, the Lord's support, and say, is the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. God's judgment upon these people was to visibly remove his presence from them, to destroy the temple and remove them from the land. God's grace in giving them the land was not to be used as a justification for constant moral bankruptcy. As Christians, we haven't been gifted land or a visible temple like the Israelites, but we have been given an inheritance that we should never squander. There might be a temptation to separate our accepting Jesus as Savior and accepting him as Lord, like those are two different acts. This might take the form of believing someone that said a prayer maybe when they're 15 can live two decades of their life completely devoid and in rebellion of God and still be a Christian. Christ saves as both Lord and Savior. You can't separate those two. That is how Paul could say in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He begins a good work in you and carries that on. We will struggle with sin, all of us will. And the process may be very slow, but understand to have him as Lord is to struggle with that sin and to turn in repentance and faith to him. A third thing that prevents us from submitting to God is we find comfort and security in the wrong things. Whether it's financial security, physical security, or emotional security, we tend to look for things other than God and his word to feel in control. For pretty much all of Israel history, there's a tension between God's vision for his people as a nation and the people's view of what they want to be like. God's desire was to have a people all to himself, show them grace by giving them some land, and having himself as their king. and them living holy lives in the land. It's pretty simple, right? It's easy. Of course, Israel desired to be like every other nation in the world. This is like they would say, the other nations have visible images of their gods. Let's make ourselves one. The other nations have their own kings. We want one we can see. Or we will be treated with more respect if we have a big army and make alliances with other nations. Where God asks his people to trust in him for their peace and security as a nation, they constantly relied on their own strength. Micah 5:10-15, we see that on the day of God's judgment of Israel. He will destroy all the things that they found strength in. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I'll uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I'll take vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. These things that Judah insisted on having part of their nation, such as the idolatrous practice of the Asherah pole in the temple, provided them worldly comfort. They thought that they got everything covered. You know, we got the temple, but you know, just in case this other god is around, maybe we'll just put that in there as well. But it blinded them to the one that could give them all comfort in the world. They trusted in their own strength. They relied on their own army strength, their chariots, everything. They added pagan practices to their worship so that they could look like everyone else. Their comfort wasn't in God's word, but in the works of their own hands. Paul in the New Testament speaks about trusting in God's word because of its sufficiency and reliability. He says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If Scripture is able to do all these things, if it is able to make us complete, why do we look everywhere else to find comfort and security? We might be looking for the next big insight from our favorite TV personality or favorite Bible teacher as to how to live well as a Christian or feel secure with God. We must never forget that God says that Scripture, his word, is what it breathed out. And that's what's sufficient. So we can't be putting things in front of God's word in order to make us feel good about our understanding of God's word. We actually need to be familiar with it. Now that we've covered the judgment side, which is kind of laborious, I think, of Micah, I want to move on to the grace side. God warned Israel to turn from their sin, to honor the covenant they made with him. But they continued in their sin, leading God to promise punishment for them and their children. That is not all he promised, though. God was going to punish Israel for not doing what he required of them, but he also gave them something to hope for. And that leads me to the second general question. What does the Lord provide for us? So he requires everything in our life. What does he provide for us? In the passage that we read actually all together, which I apologize, it was a bit technical in some of the wording. It's a good passage though. We have Micah praising God for his faithfulness to his people, asking things such as, who is a God like you? At the end of the passage, which actually is the end of Micah, we read, you will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Micah is not trusting that God will be gracious to them because he made an agreement with Moses at Mount Sinai. He's going back before Moses. He's going back before a nation of Israel is actually put together to the covenant he made with Abraham. This is what the only thing they could do was go back there. They couldn't rely on the covenant they had with Moses and Sinai because they've transgressed that for hundreds of years. So this is what the Lord provides in Micah, promises of salvation. These promises were not based on anything Israel deserved, but wholly rested on God's grace. That's everything that they had, but they forgot that, and he was almost reminding the people again. So what were the promises that were made in the book of Micah? First, God promised to keep a remnant for himself. There are many places in Micah where it speaks of a remnant, a smaller group of people amongst Judah, that he will deliver from exile. So he's going to judge them, ship them off, and then bring them back as a remnant, is what he's trying to say. And he says, I will surely gather all of you, in Micah 2:12, sorry. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The sin of Judah was pretty thorough, from landowners to judges to priests to prophets. Everyone will be swept up in destruction of the nation. We can see that through God wants his people to be restored. He wants those who remain faithful to him to be kept for himself. There are so many times in our lives where sin has separated us from God that we cannot bring ourselves to approach God in prayer or in worship. We need to understand that God promises restoration for his people. We need only to turn in humble submission to his grace and trust that he will restore us. Like the remnant that were to be exiled from their homes, our physical situation or circumstances may not get better, but we can trust that God's plan is to keep us with him, in relationship with him. We got to trust in that. Secondly, God promised a future of peace and security. This is a good one. This is like the end time, what are we looking forward to type of kind of thing, which says in Micah 4:1-3, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that he may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will not train for war, nor will they train for war anymore. In the last days, things will be better. God's presence will be seen far and wide. Not only Israel, but all peoples will come and follow him. Since Israel could not be trusted any longer to give a witness for the word of God, he will bring all people to himself, and then will go out spreading the word of God and the law of God. This end time imagery of everlasting peace can only come from God himself. It couldn't come from some covenant that he made with Israel. It was going to have to come from him and his promise. How will this come to be? When will this come to pass? It's a good question. I mean, Old Testament prophecy is kind of hard to place. Is it for Israel? Is it for us? Is it for Christ? Where are we finding this? Well, we find out that a great ruler will come in Micah 5:2 specifically, to usher in this peace and security, which says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins from of old, from ancient times. And in Micah 5:4, it says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, and then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. The shepherd king will rule in the name of God and will usher in a time of absolute peace and security. So what are the promises of God? Some summed up. God's promises are that a remnant peoples from every nation will know the word of the Lord and live in absolute peace and security, ruled by a shepherd king who will spread his greatness to the ends of the earth. It's huge. It's everything. That's actually like sums up everything at the end, right? So now knowing that God's promises, what does the Lord provide for you? Really, what is he providing for you? Not just what is he promising Israel at this point. God's ultimate promise is that he provides all of himself in Jesus Christ. God requires that you give him all of yourself because he gave himself, all of himself in Jesus Christ. And he gave up his life for you. This is the good stuff, guys. John speaks in the gospel of how Jesus coming allowed us to know who God is. When it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ made the Father known to us. In John 14, it says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. We knew who God is by knowing who Christ is. In Jesus' ministry, we find out that he is our shepherd king, the promised one, calling his sheep into his kingdom of peace. God didn't just promise another king like David to do the will, but he became a man. He lived a life on this earth. He suffered and died and rose again. God put skin in the game by sending Jesus. He actually came here. So let's go back to the end of Micah that we read, which states, "Who is like you? Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." The book of Micah is a book of contrasts. We see many judgments and many promises. Sometimes we can fail to see how we can place these two side by side. We ask of God what Micah is asking here. You do not stay angry forever, do you? The answer is found in Jesus' work for us. We find God's judgment being placed on Christ, and God's love being displayed in the giving up of his Son, in Jesus dying for our sins so that we may have new life in him in the last days. So the amazing thing is that the last days, which preceded that great promise of this great land that's going to come in the last times, the last days are here now. We have them. We're in them. We're in the last days. We have this inauguration of this blessed time. It's not fully here, but we have it now with Christ and his church, his kingdom being spread around the world. We can find absolute peace and security only in Christ. We only need to come to him in repentance. We need to give him up our lives. We need to put skin in the game for God. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you. We thank you that you've given promises, that you've kept your promise. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the center point of everything, that he should be the Lord, the center point of our lives, that we would look at our lives, assess where we can submit to him more. We know, understand that he is a good, gracious God. He is waiting to give us grace. He is dishing out the mercy to us. Lord, thank you for your gift of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Sean. Sean told us the promises of God are fulfilled through one man, Jesus Christ, who came, lived as one of us, and died for each of us. Please stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but I see.
Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Father, we thank you for Sean and for the inspiration through your spirit that you gave to him to open the book of Micah for us. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to come together to offer our worship to you. Father, we pray that we never take that for granted. We thank you, Father, for everything that you have provided, especially for your son. And it's in his name now that we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining with us this morning. If you're able, please stay for a time of fellowship and go out and have a great week. You're dismissed.